So here we go. Let's look at kind of the intro and overview about the book of Hebrews. So let's look first at the date. There are roughly 15 present tense references to the Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system, suggesting that these were still in operation when this epistle was composed. So we know that the temple was in existence when Jesus walked the earth, right? He went to the temple. They were doing the sacrifice in there. The Levitical priesthood was there. And he references this temple in the Levitical system 15 times. Now we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So we know that this letter was written before AD 70. And it's noted that Timothy had just been released from prison in this letter. And the persecution from Rome was becoming severe. These details suggest a date for this epistle around AD 67 through 69. Now, this is really important. In AD 60, I want to say 64, there was a Roman emperor named Nero. You guys ever heard of Nero? Okay? He was very much like Hitler in the regard that he started out really well. He started out really well, and he did these great things for Rome. He increased their road system. He brought greater commerce. He stabilized a weak economy. And if you're familiar with Hitler, Hitler did the Autobahn. He did a bunch of things before he kind of went off on the deep end. Nero, the same thing. As his power rose and as his fame rose, he began to think of himself as a god. And he began to persecute Christians. Okay? Now, what happened? AD 64, there was a fire in the city of Rome. It wiped out almost 3/4 of the city. And people began to blame the emperor, began to blame Rome itself. It said, "You guys burned our city down." And Nero said, "Nope. You know who it was that burned our city? This cult called the Christians." You know why they burned our city? Because they proclaim that there's another king that they serve. There's a kingdom coming, and Rome is not the kingdom of the earth. It's this Jesus fellow that supposedly is raised from the dead, and he's coming and instituting a kingdom on the earth. They burned our city. And he began to persecute them severely, not AD 65, and then it began to spread 66, 67, 68, across the earth. It started out in Rome real heavy and began to just, in the same way we think about Hitler, this sort of propaganda that said the Jews are what's wrong with this country. The Jews are destroying this, so let's shut down their businesses. That's how it started first, right? Let's put them in prison. Then they begin to kill them. In the same way, in the book of Hebrews, he references, some of you have lost your property. Some of you have lost your businesses. They haven't killed you yet, but they will. So we can kind of get a real good idea of the timeline of this letter. It's right in that mix when the persecution from Rome began to spread to the Greek-speaking world. By this time, AD 67 through 69, most of the original 12 apostles had already been killed, and this letter was addressing the second generation of believers in Jesus. He actually speaks about the apostles in a past tense way in this letter, that many of them had already been martyred for their faith. And of course, in that AD 64, 65 time, the primary targets would have been the leaders. That they're going after the outspoken leaders, and then after that, they're tracking down the rest of the Christians. This is important for the whole letter. Let's look at the writer. Debate abounds upon the authorship. I remember being a very confident, arrogant Bible school student who believed I knew who this writer was. And thankfully, the Lord has humbled me, and I will go back to, I have no idea. The top opinions of the scholarly world, however, are Barnabas. That's a real popular one. Barnabas wrote Hebrews. Apollos wrote Hebrews. Priscilla, they believe maybe Priscilla wrote it and Aquila helped her. That's a real popular one. And then Clement of Rome, who's one of the anti-Nicene fathers. The epistle's vocabulary, style, and literary characteristics are unique and do not match any other writers we see in Scripture. That's why it's real hard to place authorship. Paul has a real distinct way that he writes. Luke had a real distinct way. Peter had a real distinct way. They look at this letter and they say, it doesn't line up anywhere. We can't place this author. Scholars agree that the writer was extremely eloquent in proper high Greek. So think about slang English versus proper English. They recognize that this writer was probably highly educated, was highly sophisticated, and understood and wrote in perfect high Greek. Both the author and the main audience were Hellenistic Jews. So he was writing in Greek to Greek-speaking Jews. This was his audience. Therefore, it's called the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll get more into this as we get into purpose and recipient. The genre. The book of Hebrews is very much a sermon in written form and different from most of the epistles written to address specifics of regional churches. In other words, many of the epistles are addressing issues or problems or questions that individual churches had that wrote to the apostles and said, tell us what to do about all these crazy tongue speakers. Right? That's the Corinthian letter. Tell us what to do. There's all this dynamics of, is it Judaism or is it Christianity or what should, the Galatian letter, right? He's talking to those that are struggling with, what do we keep that's Jewish and what do we do, right? This letter is not that way. This letter is similar to James and similar to like 1 John, where it's a letter of exhortation. It's not addressing like a current issue. It's a letter of a sermon exhorting people. Okay, so that's kind of how we want to position ourselves to receive it. The writer himself describes his letter as a word of exhortation. And I really appreciate this writer. This is one of the longest letters. This is one of the longest epistles, right, in our Bible. And he goes, it's just a word of exhortation. I'm like, I know this guy. He's a lot like me. I got 5 minutes. An hour later, I'm still talking. So again, an example of this kind of genre would be James, Jude. Again, the letters from John. Purpose and recipient. Okay, this is why this letter, and this David Pawson, one of my favorite commentators, he calls this the key to the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand this, you'll have a hard time kind of keeping track. What is he talking about? What's this going on with the blood and the sprinkling of the heifer? And what is all this in the book of Hebrews? How do we make sense of this? Why did he write it? Christianity was outlawed. So Nero, when persecution began in AD 64, Nero said, I'm outlawing Christianity in all the Roman world. It's illegal. And it was seen as a sect of Judaism by the Jews themselves. They said, these guys are not Jewish. They're not in Judaism with us. They have become their own sect, even though many of them were Jewish by ethnicity. Roman Emperor Nero valued Judaism for the stability it created and the income that it provided. In fact, interestingly, this is a bunny trail, hang with me. The book of Romans, what happens is a emperor, I believe Claudius, I think it's the emperor before Nero, he actually didn't like the Jews and he kicked them all out of Rome. He made them all go back to Jerusalem. And then Nero got in there and he said, you know, when you did that, our economy crashed. These Jewish people are really good with business, really good with finances. Let's bring them all back. And so he did. And the letter to the Romans addresses the fact that there were all these Gentile leaders in Rome and now the Jews were coming back. And that's why there's so much how to relate to Jews of Gentiles in the letter to the Romans. Does that make sense? So in the same way, now Nero brings all the Jews back into Rome, and the economy grows, and then he says, I'm going to persecute someone for burning these fires, but it's not going to be the Jews because they help with our economy so much. But these Christians are the problem. Okay? Now, ethnically, many of them were all ethnically Jewish, and they began to define who they were by their beliefs. Right? So it wasn't persecution against Jews, it was persecution against Christian Jews, Messianic Jews. Okay? Many thousands of Christians were ethnically Jewish and deeply rooted in Judaism before converting to Christianity. The beginnings of persecution were boycotting businesses, destruction and seizure of property, and imprisonment. All you had to do to escape persecution was go to a synagogue, which were all over Rome and all over the known world, and in Ephesus and Antioch and Colossae, there were synagogues everywhere, and publicly deny Christ, renounce your Christian beliefs and practices, and you would be safe and spared from persecution. This was happening in Jewish Christian communities in droves, and this letter was written in hopes to stop the surge of persecution-driven apostasy and encourage Christians to hold fast and endure persecution. Now, I want you to understand this dynamic. They're in a family unit. Let's say we all lived in Antioch together. You live there with your mom and your sisters and your brothers, and your cousins converted to Jesus. Now, a minute ago, you were all in the synagogue together. You're all doing everything, and these cousins of yours convert to Jesus. Now, you have a family business together. Very common in those days, right? And they begin, persecution begins to come to your city, and people stop coming to your business. Now, your cousin over here, you're just saying, all you have to do to make this stop. You're still Jewish. You can still come to synagogue. This is the way we've lived forever and ever. This is not a radical thing. All you got to do is say, I don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You could still be Jewish. You could, so much of their faith they could still retain, right? All they had was the Old Testament. They weren't taking on any new thing. But it was the person of Jesus and the confession that he was the Messiah. This was the pinnacle thing that made them Christians. Think of the pressure. Now, let's say you're the cousin. Got a couple of kids. And all of your livelihood is being threatened. And you look at your husband and you think, in a moment, they're going to throw him in prison. Possibly, I heard there's martyrdom happening in Rome. What if it happens here in Antioch? What if they kill my family? And you got your whole family, you're eating together at nights, going to work together, and they're just saying, all you got to do, just come to the synagogue. One day, just come to the synagogue and say, I don't believe this. Get baptized back into Judaism, and we will report to the authorities that you're not a Christian. And it will all go away. In a moment, it'll all go away. You face this day after day after day, and many of your friends are doing it. Many of your friends are saying, yep, I'm going to deny Jesus. I'm not really sure anymore if he's really the Messiah. If he was, wouldn't he save us from all this? I'm not really sure. Like, we still believe in the same God, don't we? We're still doing our festivals and our feasts. All I have to do is say, I don't think he was the Messiah. And all of it stops. Could we make it? So this is the picture, right? And they knew who the Christians were because why? They had public baptisms where people would stand in public and declare, I believe in Jesus. That's why baptisms were so huge when they happened, okay? So this is happening in Christian communities, and this letter is written to Greek-speaking Jews and saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Here's the message. This letter is heavily rooted in the temple law and practice found in the book of Leviticus. Because he's speaking to, this is their world. He's speaking to Hellenistic Jews, meaning Greek speaking, but they were still Jewish in all their practices, in all of their history, in all their ethnicity. The breakdown of the message of this letter is a flow of strong doctrinal arguments followed by appeals and encouragement based on the arguments. So he's going to say, Jesus is better in this way. Jesus is the one you want to follow, so follow him. Here's why you want to follow him, so follow him. Here's why you don't want to back off, so don't back off. This is the letter to the Hebrews. Every argument is followed by appeals and encouragements based on the doctrinal arguments. Every argument is aimed at declaring the supremacy or the betterness of Jesus and relating to him through the new covenant versus the old covenant law and practices. So he's saying, don't go back to Judaism. Don't deny Jesus. He is so much better in this way and this way. Don't go backwards. Don't walk away, right? The letter culminates with a clear warning that to deny Jesus and to return to Judaism will result in a losing of eternal salvation in him. Don't do it. The clear and recurring message to this letter is a clarion call of don't go back to Judaism. Keep moving forward and pressing into Jesus and embrace the persecution. That's the letter to the Hebrews. Let's go ahead and flip the page. I am a huge fan of inductive outlines. I would encourage you to do one on your own. For the, we do family encounter time. So on everybody's bulletin, on the back, if you flip it to the back, you'll see what's called family encounter time. And what I have here is what I want us to do as we go home. We do this every week. I have a little instructions of how to kind of re-engage with the message. I haven't actually looked at the bulletin. Is it in there? Give me a, yes, excellent. So it should say, I want you to read the first chapter. So this is family kind of time. Read the first chapter and then maybe break it down in your notes. So this is real helpful to me to kind of follow the flow of a letter is what's called an inductive outline. So look at your inductive outline here. So you'll see I've kind of broken down kind of the flow of the book so it helps me understand where the writer's coming from. And I found when I do this on my own, in my own Bible study, it really helps me. So I'd encourage you, you're going to read it anyway. Maybe write down, I think these are the main points of chapter one. Or I think this is what he's trying to say and kind of summarize it or outline it. So I'm going to let you read that on your own. But let's look at the main letters, letter A. The writer of Hebrews starts out with the superiority of Jesus Christ's authority and position, and he gives many arguments. Letter B, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood versus the Levitical priesthood. The superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry versus other priests. The superiority of faith versus law or works. And the superiority of Christian life in Christ. So that's, I mean, in a nutshell, that's this book. Those are the kind of the main things that he's going to hit as he goes through. Again, it's just helpful to have that. Go ahead and flip the page. Now, I want to say, you have to give me a little bit of grace because the first three verses of the book of Hebrews are so packed. I am so challenged to try to get through these verses quickly. There is so much there, and we'll read it in a second, but we're actually going to take a few sessions just to go through the first three verses, and I don't want you to go, oh my goodness, it will be 2023 before we're done. I promise you, we will move a little quicker than we're going to move in the beginning, but these first verses are just an absolute diamond with multiple facets of who Jesus is, and we've got to look at each one. We just have to kind of slow down and really work through these first couple of verses in a slow pace. I want to read a little quote here before we start. We're going to do the first two verses, and we're going to do some stuff for moms. But listen to this quote. There is no aspect of God's grace that more powerfully transforms our emotions or satisfies our heart than when the Spirit reveals Jesus to us. The Spirit longs to escort us into the deep things of God's heart. And we need the Spirit's power and revelation of Jesus in order to see his magnificence and be moved by it. In other words, this, guys, we can read this. I'm going to just read a little bit about Jesus here, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I can memorize that, and I can kind of, you know, process that a little bit, but unless the Holy Spirit supernaturally breathes on this word right here and reveals it to my soul, I won't be moved at the heart level. I will be a regurgitating, walking parrot knowing Bible. And we know a lot of these people. They're called religious people, right? They can quote verse after verse after verse and then spew hatred and treat people poorly and lie and steal and immorality and all kind, and just, I'm going, how could this person know the Bible so well and be such a wreck? It's because it's not enough to just read it, to memorize it, to know it. What we need is the supernatural grace of the Holy Spirit to actually reveal the glory of Jesus to our inner man. This is across the Bible where the prayer is, I pray that the Lord would fill you with the Holy Spirit and reveal to you the glory of God. Right? This is the idea. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to you to help you know me more. And when you know me, you'll abide in me. We need the Spirit's power and revelation of Jesus. The Spirit gives according to hunger, and he will not force the treasure of Jesus upon us. We have to ask for it. The Holy Spirit will not force the knowledge of God upon us. If we say, Lord, we ask you that you would reveal yourself to us in a greater way, the Holy Spirit says, yes, okay, I will. And as we start this, I want to start with this. We're going verse by verse to the book of Hebrews. And I want to start, when you go home and you read the first chapter, where we start here, we want to stop and say, Holy Spirit, would you breathe on this word and reveal the person of Jesus to my emotions? Because I don't want a full mind and a dead heart. So let's pray together, and then we'll read the first two verses. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've been given to us as a gift, that you live on the inside of us. And we thank you that you love to reveal the deep things of God's heart to us. We thank you that you love to reveal the beauty, the magnificence, the glory of the person of God to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask as we go through this, that this would not be a dry, academic, knowledge-filled study, but this would be a place where we encounter and are transformed by the glory of God. Would you help us? Would you speak to us? Would you show us the beauty of Jesus so that love would actually grow in our hearts and that we would abide in him? In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's open our Bibles. If you're not already there, book of Hebrews, we're going to do chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I'm actually only going to do a part of verse 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Let's stop there. Let's look at our notes. God, who at various times and various ways spoke to us in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Before we look at this, I want to bring up a clear kind of doctrinal idea. And it's this, that there's categories of revelation or understanding of who God is. There's categories. The first category is called general revelation. This is revelation that everybody has access to all the time. That if you live on an island somewhere and you've never heard the gospel in your life, that you can know things about God. This is called general revelation. The three main categories of general revelation is the eternal conscience, that if you had never heard a thing about God, never heard of anybody preach about God's righteousness or justice or anything, and you went out and watched someone kill someone, you would know that that was wrong. Innately, in your conscience, you say, that's not okay. When you do something wrong, you know it, right? In your conscience. And this general revelation says, why do I know right from wrong? Animals don't seem to. Why do I? It's because there's something about you that connects you. If I know right and wrong, then there must be right and wrong. And there must be a higher law out there of right or wrong. If everybody knows this innately. So that's called the conscience. Number two, eternity set in our hearts. Do you know that there's not a single, up until just a few years ago during the Enlightenment period, there's not a single people group on the earth that just believed that once we died, it was over? In every human heart, there's something that says, this cannot be that when we die, it's just over. It doesn't sit well with me. I've been made for eternity. So therefore, every single people group on the earth believed in some form of afterlife. Eternity had been written on their hearts. And so here you have the conscience inside of you and this innate desire that says, I'm meant to live forever. And all of this directs you to connect to what we'll call a higher power in all these circles. So this is general revelation of God. Number three, creation. That it was impossible to look around and say, huh, this must have just happened. Everybody said, no. When I look at this, I think when I see a painting over here on the wall, I know that that just didn't materialize, that somebody painted it. And I know that every craft I look at, everything I see, somebody made. And so when I look around and see this, somebody made it. So this was the general revelation available to all humanity at all times. Then there's called special revelation. And this is when God himself intentionally, you know, reaches down to humanity and talks about who he is. Now I want to think about this, general revelation, like we think about, here's where I want to go with this. We think about God being this kind of, he's far away and he's kind of stingy about talking to us, right? He's just kind of, Lord, would you just stop being so vague and just come and explain yourself to me? Should I turn right or left at the stop sign? Should I take this job in Cincinnati? Like, would you just speak to us? And if we would just stop for a second and realize that God didn't have to reveal himself in any way to us, that the fact that we're in our internal conscience, we can know things about him. The fact that we can look at a flower and know things about him says that God wants to be known deeply and a lot. He wants to be understood. So then we enter into this category called special revelation. So not only does he give you a conscience, not only does he put eternity on your heart, not only does he surround you every day with creation to know what he's like, but then he talks to you as well. This is a God that wants to be known. So we're talking now about special revelation. I want you to grab this. This means that God intentionally goes beyond what he's already given us and reveals more of himself to us. Now, I have a favorite psalm, and it says this, that God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. In other words, what would you do? What do you do if you are God and you have all resources at your disposal? You need nothing. Would you do anything you didn't want to do? You go to work now because you gotta. I talked to my kids about that. And they're like, Dad, why are you always working? You guys got to understand, I don't necessarily want to work all the time. I would love to fly fish all the time. I would love to do these other things all the time. So we look at the fact that God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And one of his main activities is to reach out to you over and over, trying to reveal himself because he wants you to know him. He's not the stingy God out there not speaking. It's a lie. And so we start out in the book of Hebrews with the special revelation that God throughout history, in various times, in various ways, has been revealing himself to us, wanting to be known, wanting to be heard, wanting to be seen by us. Number one here, I think we rarely pause to take in the wonder and beauty of this truth, that God speaks. In many cases, we can easily assume an arrogance of demanding that God speak rather than allowing the weight and privilege of this to touch our hearts. Isn't that arrogant? Like, think about that for a minute. I demand of you that you speak to me right now. And if you don't, shame on you, God. Right? Like, we do this. Where are you? Why don't you speak to me? And he says, Justin, take a brief minute and consider that I never stop speaking to you. Before you accuse me of being stingy. Now, what you're demanding is that I speak to you in the manner and in the way that you demand. Right? That's kind of why we get upset. Because I've never stopped speaking. In fact, I'm going overboard. I'm reaching to you all the time. And you reach to me kind of in your crisis mode. I'm reaching to you all the time. God is self-revealed, meaning he doesn't have to. If he didn't want anything known about him, he wouldn't have had to do any of it. He's self-revealed. We know nothing about him unless he wants us to. And the lengths that he's gone to be self-revealed is glorious. His constant and varied speech to us declares his great desire to be near and known intimately by us. Not just known a little bit, but to be known deeply. This is who he is. He's not far off. He's not stingy. He doesn't kind of want to have his little secret life and just give you a little bit here and there. He wants to be known, all of him, who he is, what he's like, daily and deeply. It's important to note that what's in view here is God's special revelation, not his general revelation. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is going to start out the fact that God is specifically and specially revealing himself to us above and beyond everything else we can know through the prophets. God spoke in times past. Once again, the desire of God to be known is affirmed throughout human history. God created through speaking and then continues to speak throughout humanity's history. It's important to note that the writer wants to draw our attention to the mode and the quality of the way God spoke before the manifestation of Christ. I want to look at 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Underline this. Think about this. The will of man wasn't the one who caused God to speak. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they weren't looking for God. God was looking for them. Right? They're just sitting there on their fishing trip. Amos, the farmer, he's just out there doing the farmer thing. And God speaks to him, says, I have special revelation of who I am for all of Israel, and I'm making you a prophet to the nations. Because I want to be known. He spoke through the prophets. God spoke in times past primarily through intermediary prophets. Even though prophets spoke through direct inspiration, they were still only a mouthpiece for God. Many times they did not understand nor demonstrate his heart or emotions rightly when bringing his word to the masses. Nevertheless, God spoke through prophets, and his voice to the questions of the masses was limited to one or two people hearing directly from God per generation. This is the way that God spoke in times past. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, we're Jewish. This is our story. We get this. That in all times past, God revealed himself. He spoke to us through these prophets, one or two per generation. And this is how he communicated who he is and what he's like. Now, Jews before Jesus celebrated what? The prophets. Moses. Right? Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, the psalmist. We love these guys. He goes, you love these guys. There was somebody coming who's going to speak far more. God spoke through prophets, and his voice came that way. Number four. Various times and ways. We want to focus on the word various. The original Greek literally means in many manners, in many types. God has spoken many times over and over through many ways. Prophetic lives. Last week, Erica brought a message. He spoke through Hosea's life, marrying a prostitute. Hosea's life was a various way that God spoke. Right? He spoke through lives. He spoke through psalms, the songs of David that came out of the temple. He spoke directly through mouthpieces. He had Ezekiel do all this weird, prophetic, dramatic imagery stuff. Why? Why would God do that? Because we're all unique. Have you guys picked that up yet? You're not all the same. You figured that out in your marriage yet? Right? Why does he do this? Let me tell you how much he wants to be known. Because if you don't get it through this gifting of just orating God's word, you might get it through the music and the song. And if you don't get it that way, you might get it through Job's life. And if you don't get it that way, you might get it through Hosea's life. If you don't get it that way, you might get it through some great drama that Ezekiel performed. He is speaking to us all in various times, in various ways, and speaks to us that way because we're unique and we all receive him different ways. And nobody will be able to stand before the Lord and say, you didn't speak to me. He'll say, oh, no, you weren't listening. He has now spoken to us in these last days by his son. So we're thinking about the various times, the various ways, all this knowledge of who God is and what he's like through the Psalms, through the prophets, through the various lives of certain prophets, even through Israel's story, right? He goes, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. All scholars agree that these last days is not speaking of the end of the age, but is rather speaking of the final days or fullness of God speaking. This is big because every time we see the last days, we kind of think about it's the tribulation and the mark of the beast and the return of Jesus. That's the last days. Here in the book of Hebrews, it's a little bit different in the Greek, and he's speaking about there's been a progression of God speaking. Right? This growing amount of information about God has been progressional. And we're knowing more and more and more. And he speaks through this way, and he speaks through that way, and he speaks through this way. And this last days part says, and the final phase of God's, you know, progression of revelation is his son. This is the culmination. This is the end. This is the greatest. This is where it's like, it's all building this revelation of God to this, and the Son speaks, right? Like the culmination of the revelation of God is the way we're to read that. This is why some translations choose to use the words at the end of these days to reference the various times in various ways, because God spoke to us in various times in various ways, and this has ended now, and now he's speaking to us directly through his son. A final culminating revelation has happened. The final phase of God's progression was to speak through his son. Let's go ahead and flip the page. It's interesting to note that in all of the original Greek manuscripts, the word his is not present. So the way you would have read it would have been like, he spoke in various times, various ways through the prophets, and now speaks to us by the Son. In other words, we were to pick up that he's speaking to us through God the Son is the idea. Not his Son, but, or he's speaking to us by Son, or God the Son. The fullness of speech, letter A. The revelation from Jesus himself is unique because not only is it purely God's message, it was also God's personality through which the message came. So we have prophets in various times and various ways. Now God the Son comes on the scene. This is God in the Trinity, in the person of his Son, has come on the scene. Why? To speak to us. To show us what the Father's like. Did you know that Jesus didn't say that his primary message or the primary reason why he came was to die on the cross? He didn't say that. We had asked over and over, why are you here and what's your job? Because I'm here to declare who the Father is to you. I'm here to declare who God is, to glorify God in your midst. Now, part of that speech was to speak to us about his heart to save us from our sins. Right? But Jesus says clearly, my mission is to reveal the Father. I'm here to declare the fullness of revelation because God wants to be known by you. To the degree that I would take on human flesh forever and come down and be born of a woman so you might know God more. We accuse him, don't we? Would you just stop being so stingy? Would you just reveal yourself to my buddy over here? Would you just come in a dream, right? We get upset about it. I'm not knowing if I'm supposed to take this job or move here or stay in this relationship. But Lord, would you just speak? He goes, I really have been. Everything you need to know about the decisions in your life, I've already spoken about. We'll get to that in a minute. The personality of Paul, Peter, John, other biblical writers is clear in their writings. This is huge. So prophetic, when someone's a prophet, they're speaking about who God is, but what's coming out is their personality. When I talk about who God is, guess what you're getting? Justin's personality. You're not getting God's personality. But you're getting the words, right, through my personality. Every other utterance, whether it be in the New Testament or the Old, that wasn't Jesus' utterance, is filtered through the personality of the prophet. That's the idea. God has come and spoken to us through his Son. So not only is the words from the Lord, the emotions are from the Lord, the actions are from the Lord. Everything reveals the personality of God. What is he like? That's why we have four Gospels. Yet in the revelation from Jesus, we see the very personality of God. Not only that, his speech is unending, and in some cases more clear and powerful through his nonverbal display. What is more powerful, that I say God cries or to actually see him cry? What's more powerful, that I say God helps the poor and heals the sick, or to actually see him bend down and pick up the prostitute? To hug the leper. What's more powerful? To see. Now, he didn't say a word when he did it, but God had a megaphone and was like, do you hear me? This is what I'm like. Not only that, his speech was unending in nonverbal display. Many days he did not formally teach, but his speech powerfully went forward through his laughter, his tears, his actions, and his intentions. What is God like? Jesus, at the end of a long day of everybody hounding him and saying, Jesus, Jesus, would you do this? Would you do that? He goes, I'm really tired. I'd like to go sleep now. He goes, oh, would you do one more thing? Yes. Yeah, I'll do that with a really happy heart. But I really want to go. I'm tired. I'm weary. But would you do one more, Jesus? Would you heal this guy? And he never went, ugh. Fine. Right? We do that every time. That's not there. Who is God? And what he's like is screaming at us through the person of Jesus. The culmination of speech. This passage, along with many others, make it clear that God the Son is summed up in all previous utterances and demands that all further forms of speech point to him and testify of him. In other words, this, that everything that was given to us by the prophets lines up with the person of Jesus, but it only had a little part, and Jesus summed it all up in himself. No prophet said anything that he didn't demonstrate or say. Right? So we actually figure out who Jesus is more through the person of Jesus than through what the prophet said. Does this make sense? Right? So now we're charismatics, aren't we? We love prophecy. I love prophecy. But we better not ever say, I can't wait to hear the prophet speak about Jesus. We better not get there where we would prefer the prophet to speak rather than for Jesus to return and speak to us personally. There's a higher. The prophets only give us these little aspects about who Jesus is. Jesus is what we're looking for. We're not looking for more prophetic revelation. We're looking for more of Jesus. And if that comes through prophetic revelation in a season, that's great. But we never go, just more dreams and visions. We actually say, Holy Spirit, I'm going to go through the book of Matthew right now. I'm going to say, who is God? That's where we find him. I just think about this. Philip, standing in front of Jesus. And he says, would you just show us the Father? And it'll be, that's what we need. It'll be good for us. That'll be enough. And we go like this. I want to know you, Jesus. So would you just give me a dream about who you are? Would you give me a vision? Would you send me a prophetic word? And Jesus says, have I not shown you everything that I am already? What are you asking me for that I haven't already given you? And we go, no, I'm not talking about you in the flesh demonstrating who God is. I'm talking about, give me a dream. Jesus is going, okay, I'll give you a dream, but you're missing out. The culmination of speech. We talked about this. A few verses. We'll go real quickly here. Look at Luke 24. Let's go to chapter 24 of Luke. We'll just do this on the screen so it'll be nice and quick. Luke 24, 25 through 27. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is big, right? He goes, you're looking, the Jewish people, he's writing to the Greek-speaking Hellenist Jews and saying, you're thinking about going back to Judaism, where all you have is the prophets. But what did they all talk about? Him. They talked about him. How could you deny him? This is what they all the guys you celebrate. This is what they all spoke about. This is the one they pointed to. Right? He starts out really, that's super clear and firm. And so Jesus is saying, in all this, in every part of it, in every dream, in every utterance, in every encounter, it's all about me. 44 through 47 of the same chapter. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." He just summed up the entire Bible. And he said, they're all concerning me. They're all about God. They're all about me. Let's go to the next one. And he opened their understanding that he might comprehend the scriptures. There it is, guys. If we've been looking for him, what do we need? We don't need to just memorize this. We need to say, Holy Spirit, would you open my understandings that I might see him and know him rightly? And he began to open their understanding and showed them that every single utterance was referring to the knowledge of God, which he summed up and encapsulated, and there was no revelation beyond that that could be had. Number one here, all continuing prophetic utterances. So we believe in this. We love the spirit of prophecy or otherwise revelation, dreams, encounters, visions, impressions, all of it brings out only a focused aspect of Jesus. One little piece. It must always glorify and partner with that which Jesus has already said or shown us. In other words, there's no revelation. There's nothing to be known. No one's going to have Joseph Smith. No one's going to have this new revelation about God that's never been heard. It's all summed up in the person of Jesus. We have it all. There's nothing, and if there's something out there that's contradictory to Jesus, it's not the spirit of prophecy. It's false prophecy. It's there to bring us into a greater understanding of who God is and the knowledge of God in Christ. In other words, the spirit of prophecy is still here. Why? Because God's still super passionate about revealing himself to you. And even though he's already given you the fullness of his word in the person of his son, given him to you forever, he's going to live on the earth forever with us, that he still gives us prophecy and dreams and visions about him. He is passionate about revealing himself to us. Why? Because it produces love on the inside of us. Adoration, fascination, wonder, and appreciation, and praise and love come out of it. And he's after intimacy. Look at, I see these people saying, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you speak to me about this or about that or about who you are? Let's look at 1 Peter, and then I want to read this quote and we'll be done. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. I already said that one. Revelation 19 says that all prophetic testimony is about Jesus. Let's go to the next one. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4. Or I'm sorry, 2 through 4. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace to you be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Wait a minute. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. It's not what I'm after. It might have been 2 Peter. We get all building up. Oh, wrong verse. Oh, yep. 2 Peter. Scott, you're the man. No wonder you're like, I've got 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the knowledge of God. Let's go back to that verse you were just at, buddy. And of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what I ask, that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. As his divine power has given us all things. How? Through the revelation of Jesus, has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. How? How has all things been given to us? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He's talking about Jesus. Everything that you need for life and godliness, every decision that you have to make, he has already answered your question. in the person of Jesus, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. You have full access to the glory of God. Every question, every aspect of godliness, that you could actually partake in the divine nature of God, because Jesus has revealed the fullness of who he is. I want to read this quote and we'll be done. Surprised the kids aren't back in here yet. Let's go ahead and grab the kids. If somebody want to run upstairs and bring them on down. They're all here. Oh, they're hiding. Oh my goodness, you guys are doing so great. We have kids back here. I haven't heard a peep. They're all hiding behind the stage area. I can't see them, or the sound booth. Let's read this quote. This is from a guy named St. John of the Cross. Now listen to this. Now in St. John of the Cross's day, everybody that he was kind of running into was saying, what we really need is a dream, a vision, an encounter with an angel. What we really need is this, to know what God is like. They were longing for these other forms of revelation in his day. And St. John of the Cross said this, if you were to inquire of God or seek any vision or revelation, would it not be acting foolishly? In fact, we would be committing an offense against God by not setting our eyes altogether upon Christ and seeking no new thing or revelation beside him. Because you guys are running around saying, if only we would know you, if only you'd answer, if only you'd give us a dream, if only you'd speak to my dad over here, give him a dream. Right? He says, isn't it crazy that you would do this in the light of something that he's already done? God would answer you and say, if I have spoken all things to you in my word, which is my son. We talked about this. Every word in the Bible, who's it revealing? Jesus. He goes, if I've already given you all things in my word and embodied Jesus as the word, and I have no other word, what answer could I now make to you? What could I reveal to you which is greater than what I've already given? He goes, you're asking me to speak to you. You're asking me, would you show me who you are? And he goes, what more could I give you? Set your eyes on him alone, for in him I have spoken and revealed to you all things, and in him you shall find yet more than that which you have asked or desired. You don't even know how much I've given. I've given you so much more than you're actually asking. For you ask for visions, for dreams and revelations, which are just part, but you must set your eyes on him and you will find the whole. For he is my complete encounter, my complete answer, and he is all my visions and all my revelations, so that I already have all that you seek to you, answered you and declared to you and revealed to you all that you seek when I gave him to you as a brother, companion, master, ransom, and prize. The writer of Hebrews starts out with this statement of, don't you understand that if you walk away from this, you're walking away from everything that you're actually seeking in Judaism? Let's go ahead and stand. Jesus, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us over and over and over, that you are the God who reaches and reaches and speaks and speaks and speaks. Forgive us for ever accusing you that you don't. Forgive us for being offended that you don't speak. Lord, thank you that the fullness of the knowledge of who you are is found in the person of Jesus, who you have given us. Lord, we ask that you would reveal the person of Jesus to us even more as we go through this study, as we read this word. Lord, we do ask that you would give us the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy and understanding and all of these things to reveal Jesus more. We love you for this. Amen.